Turn to Matthew 7, and today I'd like to go as far as chapter 7, verse 12, the so-called golden rule, verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And with that statement right there, Jesus really brings to an end the moral and ethical instruction of this sermon. What really follows from that is exhortations to make sure you're a part of the kingdom. And if you aren't, you want to make every effort to be a part of it. The Sermon on the Mount, I take it as a declaration. Some people might call it a manifesto of the kingdom of God, or as the book of Matthew usually calls it, the kingdom of heaven. It is instruction and guidance for how Jesus' followers are to live and to think. And what I'd like to do now, and this won't take very long, I'd like to review everything we've studied up to this point. So go back to chapter 5. That's where the sermon began. And it began with what we know as the Beatitudes. They're there in chapter 5, verses 2. I'd take it all the way down to verse 12, the Beatitudes. These are the qualities and characteristics that define what a believer looks like, what he values. It's a list. You could compare it perhaps to the list in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. 8 Beatitudes. Poor in spirit. Christians, blessed are the poor in spirit. Christians are people who recognize that they have no merit before God to stand on their own. That's why they trust in the merit of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. This mourning is a mourning of repentance, turning from sin and repenting of sin. And it's a repentance that isn't just done initially when we are converted, but our whole life through in our process of sanctification, we will need to continue to mourn for sin and repent of sin. Blessed are the meek. These are people who humbly submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, that's how the sermon begins. It's a good way to begin by studying out these qualities. And then in verses 13 and 16, you have the two statements that we're to be the salt of the earth. Our lives should be such that they retard some of the corruption of the age and the light of the world. As we manifest these beatitudes, these qualities, there's light given in the darkness of sin, and people can be pointed to the Savior. So that's how I begin. And then in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus really began an exposition of the law. If you will, the Ten Commandments. He picks certain of the Ten Commandments, and that is the entirety of the rest of chapter 5. We realize here he really takes on the air of the scribes and the Pharisees, who taught the letter of the law, but they ignored the spirit of the law, who taught the externals of doing what pleases God, but not the internal righteousness that God is looking for. Jesus really shows here that not only actions matter, but even how one thinks. And, of course, you remember that chapter 5 ends with that rather alarming verse, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And no sinner can obey that. No sinner can be perfect. And God knows that too. But thus that causes those who are in the kingdom to trust in the substitutionary atonement of Christ so that we are made perfect in Him. And we then want to strive more to be like the sermon presents here. I would put it this way. The sermon doesn't preach the gospel, but it prepares one to hear the gospel. So then we came to chapter 6, and we haven't really spent a lot of time in chapter 6. We've been able to move with larger blocks of study here. But chapter 6 calls for devotion to God. in such things as any religious efforts that we might be involved in, like charity, the giving of alms, prayer, fasting. We saw that all these things are to be done not to gain man's approval, but they're done out of devotion to God. And then we saw also in chapter 6, worldliness is our enemy. We're not to be laying up treasure on earth, but to be laying up treasure in heaven. We looked at how do we do that? How do you lay up treasure in heaven? And following the lead of R.C. Sproul, he suggested obedience is one of the ways we do that. Obedience to our Savior and the teachings of Scripture. And thus we also come to be conformed to the image of Christ. Also, we do this by the right uses of our finances. So then, chapter 6 dealt with the issue, well, if we do this, if we commit ourselves fully to the Lord, our finances, our time, our energies and everything, are we going to miss out? And Jesus made it clear that God will supply all of our necessary needs. He knows we need food. He knows we need drink. We need clothing. We need shelter. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, these basic needs will be met. So that's where we are today. We've come to chapter 7, and I want to take all 12 verses here. And there's a basic question. I think everybody who studies this agrees there's four subjects here. The question is, are they four separate teachings, or are they somehow linked together? I think they are linked together, and we'll try to see that. So what we're looking at here in verses 1 through 5 is some teaching about the matter of making judgments. Chapter 6, a warning about not continuing to give the gospel truths to people who disdain them. Then verse 6. Verses 7 through 11, we are seeking from God. We do this in prayer, and I think what we're seeking is wisdom from God. And then the what we call the golden rule here, which, by the way, the golden rule sounds very much like what Jesus called the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's almost synonymous concepts. So let's get started here with read the first two verses. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I would put that this way. I think Jesus is saying, don't be a fault finder. Don't make it your job to find out all your neighbor's, your brother's faults. Don't search out every nook and cranny to see what criticism can be leveled at another person. Some people do that. William Hendrickson writes this about it. He says, the Lord is condemning the spirit of censoriousness, judging harshly, self-righteously, without mercy, without love. And let's look at another passage that has the same thoughts in it. Turn to Luke 6. You know, when you read the Gospel of Luke, you find some of these teachings from Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount in various places, which I think simply points out that Jesus did what sometimes pastors today do. You might teach the same material on different occasions. And I think what we find in Luke's gospel is not the Sermon on the Mount, but teachings that come from it. So look at Luke 6, verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So we need to ask a question here, because Jesus has said, judge not. Let me get back to my text here. Judge not, that you be not judged. So is Jesus forbidding are having opinions about others' behavior or speech? And of course, the answer to that is no, he's not. Sometimes judgments have to be made. Like sometimes parents have to make judgments about what's going on with their kids. But some people have used this verse to say there should never be judgments in the church. We just be loving and don't make any judgments. No church discipline, for example. Even though Matthew 18 lays out a formula for that. So I want to quote John MacArthur. Has a good comment on this. It should be noted that this passage has erroneously been used to suggest that believers should never evaluate or criticize anyone for anything. Our day hates absolutes, especially theological and moral absolutes, and such simplistic interpretation provides a convenient escape from confrontation. Members of modern society, including many professing Christians, tend to resist dogmatism and strong convictions about right and wrong. Many people prefer to speak of an all-inclusive love, compromise, and unity. To the modern religious person, those are the only doctrines worth defending, and they are the doctrines to which every conflicting doctrine must be sacrificed. I think we would agree with that. And, of course, in our culture today, there's people would say that Christians have no business speaking out about homosexuality, gay marriage, transgender issues. Just do that and we'll be labeled as hateful. But of course, when the Bible says something is sin, it is sin. And it's not the unloving thing to warn people that if they continue on that present course, that there's disaster ahead. So judgments have to be made, but not in a judgmental way, I guess we could say. Let's read on here with verses 3, 4, and 5. And throughout the sermon, we've seen Jesus' skill in using hyperbole, this kind of exaggerated speech. I just love when he does that. And here it is again, verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, I like to put it, how can you take that little speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye when you got a 2x4 in your own eye? So if we're going to make judgments, we need to look at our own lives first. And some good advice that concerning that would be found from Paul. Look at Galatians chapter 6. I think you have some good words here on how we should approach such things. Galatians 6, right at the beginning of that chapter, Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So who's in the position to lovingly bring a judgment, if you want to call it that? It's those who are spiritual. So if we think that we need to speak to a brother or to a neighbor about something, first we should ask, well, how's my walk before the Lord? How do I measure up? And notice how he says to do this. You should restore him. This is a case where somebody needs to change their way. They need to repent. You want to help him to come to repentance. But it's a restoring him. Restoring him, if he's a Christian, back to fellowship with the Lord, maybe with the church. And to do it in a spirit of gentleness. And I'm really impressed when you read the Gospels and you see how Jesus deals with people. I mean, he calls people hypocrites. You know, we've seen that when his enemies have oppressed him so. But he's gentle. He said, I am gentle and lowly of heart. He treated people so kindly and so nicely. And you see that often throughout the Scripture. And that's the way we should too. gentleness is the best approach to most things. And then, of course, Paul says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. We always have to remember, we still have a sin nature. We're not living in dominion to it anymore as Christians, but we still have it. And we need to beware because we can fall too. So, let's go on to what I see as the second subject here in verse 6. And there is a connection here, it's obvious, because we've been talking about judgments, making judgments. Well, verse 6 is a judgment. Somebody's making a judgment here where Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So the dogs here, obviously, he's talking about people. Dogs in Jesus' day were not pets like we see now. I think almost everybody but Jan and I has a dog in Carlton. People walking around here all the time. I'm glad they keep them on the leashes, pretty much. And of course, we're all becoming familiar with Calvin, Randy's new pet. Fun, great little dog. But the dogs that Jesus is talking about aren't like those. Most people didn't have pets like that in their home. Dogs were scavengers. They roamed the streets. They were dirty and vicious. And if you got them in a pack, they could really hurt somebody. And then he mentions pigs here. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. Pigs were unclean animals to the Jews. They could not be consumed as food. Leviticus 11, verse 7 says, and the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cub, is unclean to you. So these are pretty derogatory terms that Jesus is using here. So don't give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. What is he referring to? What is it that's holy here and needs to be protected? Pearls, precious jewels. Well, it's the truth presented in the Word of God. It's, let's say at least this, it's the gospel. Now, this is hard. This is really a hard saying. We need wisdom to need to know when to stop offering the gospel message, the message of Christ crucified, to people who don't want to hear it, who resist it, and may even mock at it, and they may even mock you as the messenger. I think Jesus is teaching here there is a point at which you should just stop in your efforts, pray for this person. This is what Paul did. He turned to Acts 13. Let's see how Paul conducted himself in his ministries. And of course, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey. They were in a town, Pisidia of Antioch here, and Paul is preaching. Find it here. Acts 13, look at verse 44. Look at what Paul did. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And you can see this elsewhere in the book of Acts, that Paul went to the Jews first. He went to the synagogue. He offered Christ as their Messiah to the Jews who were there, but they rejected him. And this was his custom then, and he'd say something like this, that he's now going to go to the Gentiles, which is where most of his success in evangelism was found. You find the same thing in Acts 18, but let's don't turn to that. But turn to Romans 16. I think we sort of have this, I think we do have this principle here as well. As Paul wrote to the church at Rome, chapter 16, look at verse 17. Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. avoid them. So elsewhere, he spoke about giving a second and third warning. So, again, let me say, this is a really hard saying, one of the hard sayings of Jesus. There can come a time when we've said enough, and you just need to leave that person alone, but you can always continue to pray for them. And you don't really know how that word that you have spoken to them, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul, spirit, and joints and marrow. You just don't know how God might take that word, but for now you need to be silent. I really think that's what's being taught here. Let's go on to the next passage here, which is verses 7 through 11, which I think the tie-in is there. I think there's a tie-in that Jesus is moving from that second subject to the third subject. We're to ask for something. We're to ask for wisdom to how to handle some of these situations. Verse 7 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And notice a couple of things here about verse 11. Then we'll go back and look at the entirety of it here. But if you then, who are evil... We're fallen, and Jesus spoke as if people are fallen, and we're all capable of doing evil things. He's just being honest with people there. And then notice this, too. That we looked at how sometimes Jesus would use an argument from the lesser to the greater. He does it here. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, we like to give good things to our children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And that's a great truth there. Also, I point out that in Luke 11, verse 13, it's how much more will the Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit, of course, is given to all believers in regeneration. Otherwise, we wouldn't be believers. We would have no faith. But we can also ask that the Holy Spirit will empower us in times where we have that need, and just empower us to make further growth toward Christ. So ask, seek, and knock. This is prayer. This is a call to prayer. Because we need wisdom. We need discernment. We need that to take the speck out of the brother's eye. We need to discern when to stop preaching to the insolent. And if we were to go on, and we're not going on today, but if we were to go down to verse 15, we need to discern the false prophets and the false messengers. Look, turn to James chapter 1, one of our well-known passages about receiving wisdom from God. James says here in James 1, verse 5, I hope that's what I said. Okay. Sometimes I forget what I said. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Same thing Jesus is saying. Ask, seek, and knock. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And wisdom is needed. We know we need wisdom to deal with the kind of things that Jesus is mentioning here. We need wisdom to know God's will. We need wisdom to know how to please God in so many situations, how to obey him. And let me suggest that often, the wisdom's going to come to us through Scripture, through the Word of God. Let me give you a couple of principles here for prayer. We've got time for this. I think this was from MacArthur's commentary, several principles. As we ask, seek, and knock, we must be living in obedience to the Father. So turn to 1 John chapter 3. Good proof text for that. 1 John 3, verse 22. Notice what is written here. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. That puts us in a position, an attitude to receive from him because we're keeping his commandments. We're doing what pleases him. And likely, if that is true, we'll also be asking for the things he wants us to ask for. Turn to here's a second principle. As we ask, seek, and knock, we must ask according to his will. So turn to 1 John 5. Still having a little throat trouble here. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. The great key to success in prayer is to ask according to his will. Like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. When we ask for the right things according to his will, he's going to grant those. And we should be seeking to want to pray according to that will. And then one more thing. Let's turn back to James 1. Actually, back to where we were when we looked at verse 5. Because as we ask, seek, and knock, we must not be double-minded. We must be submissive to the wisdom that he gives us. I mean, following up on that verse 5, verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you ask for wisdom. God gives you the wisdom. And maybe you don't like it. If you know that God has given you wisdom from his word, and you, particularly when dealing with a certain thing, then you need to do it. Do what he has said. And because if you don't, you become a double-minded man. You ask for wisdom, he gives it to you, and you do something else. That person's not going to really receive wisdom from the Lord. And then the verse 12, this is definitely connected to what we just read. The word soul there, if you have the English Standard Version, soul. I don't know why they didn't just translate therefore. It's the common Greek word un, which usually is translated therefore, which is always a connective word, points you back to what you've just read. So I'm just going to use therefore. Therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Which kind of brings it full circle. If you look at chapter 5 again, verse 17, where he really began to give these exhortations, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. And you come to this last statement here. So whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, one of the interesting things about this statement, the so-called golden rule, is that prior to Jesus, all teachers gave this statement in a negative way. For instance, Rabbi Hillel, one of the famous Jewish rabbis, this is what he said, what is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. Confucius, he said, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Jesus is the first person who turned it from the negative to the positive. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And perhaps the significance, it seems to me, of this change is because Christians have been redeemed through Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we can begin to have a positive good toward others. And thus be that light of the world that Jesus spoke of back there in chapter 5. So if we are Christians, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, How should we respond to this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? As James 1, verse 22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. This is such a valuable sermon to learn. All these different things we've had in these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Because they enable us to then function in the way that he has pointed to, being the salt of the earth. Your life, without even speaking, is a certain testimony to what is right and what is good, and it has an effect of retarding the corruption and the wickedness of the age. And then being the light of the world, pointing people to the ways of God, pointing people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I just would urge you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, try to walk in obedience to the sermon. Study again those Beatitudes. Pray, God, develop more of this kind of person in me that I can be useful to you. So be a couple weeks. Randy's going to be preaching next Sunday because Jan and I are going to be going for Thanksgiving to Stanfield and Hermiston. Randy will be preaching, and I know Christmas is just around the corner, so we want to focus on Christmas during December too. But I do want to take verses 13 and 14 and maybe a few more verses 2 weeks from now. So keep looking at the sermon. We've ended the moral and ethical aspect of it. We want to look at these very valuable warnings and exhortations to be sure that this sermon's about us.